This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9 is the text Pastor Sandy will be teaching from today on this edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
You know, Christianity is not just a moral code or a system of beliefs or an observance of religion or ritual. No, Christianity is far more than that. It's a way of life. What a fitting name, the Way. Now, Stephen's testimony apparently had gotten under Saul's skin. So much so that all he could think about was stamping out the message that had so infuriated him. He hated everything Christian. And his attack on Christianity would qualify today as a hate crime. You know, several years ago, two Northeastern University professors, they did a study on hate crimes in America. They concluded that 60% of the perpetrators were thrill seekers, just insecure people trying to be macho. 35% were turf defenders. These are the bigots that throw rocks at a house of a family of a different race that moves onto the block. But there were 5% of these perpetrators of hate crimes that deliberately built a false theology to rationalize their prejudice. These were the people who thought they were doing God a favor by persecuting the group that they hated. And these were the most violent and the most lethal. And this was Saul. Pascal once observed, "Men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction." This was Saul. Saul was zealous for God, but his zeal was without knowledge. You know, it's easy to hate what you don't understand. But that's about to change for Saul, for he is about to make a new acquaintance. Verse 3. "Now, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he hit the ground. He fell right to the ground." Now, some artists depict Saul on the back of a horse and that the light literally knocked him out of the saddle. Whether Saul was on horseback or on foot, he was definitely on his high horse, no doubt about that. It was a long fall to the ground for Saul, for a proud rabbi like Saul. He was headed to Damascus to knock off Christians. Instead, he's the one who gets knocked off. And he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You know, we learn later that the voice from heaven was Jesus. But notice what he doesn't say. "Why are you persecuting my church?" That's what Saul was doing. He was persecuting the church. No, instead, Jesus says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Pay attention to this. Any attack against the church is an attack against Jesus himself. You cannot pick on Kathy Adams without involving me. You pick on my wife, I'm going to get involved. And likewise, you cannot hurt the bride of Christ without upsetting Jesus. He takes it personally. Here Saul is persecuting the church, and Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Verse 5. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, I got an image in my mind as to how this might have played out. One of my favorite John Wayne movies is Big Jake. Ever watch Big Jake? What a great movie. And in the final scene, John Wayne playing Big Jake, he kills the bad guy. And Richard Boone, he looks up and he says, and he's looking at John Wayne, and he says, "Who are you?" And John Wayne thunders, "Jacob McCandles." And the guy looks surprised. He says, "I thought yous was dead." And that's when John Wayne says, "Not hardly." I love it. Well, that's how I hear this conversation playing out. Saul thought Jesus was dead. But all of a sudden, Big Jesus now knocks Saul off his high horse. And he says, not hardly. Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. The goads were sharp metal pokers used to maneuver cows. Cattle prodders are such a great illustration, an analogy of the Holy Spirit's conviction. Hey, stray from God, and the Holy Spirit, he'll keep poking at you. He'll keep prodding you. He'll use your wife or your pastor or circumstances or situations. He'll poke at you. He'll try to steer you back. You can't get away from him. You see, Saul was trying to stamp out publicly the very thing that haunted him privately. Stephen's joy, his peace in the throes of death, the glory of God that radiated from Stephen was everything in life Saul wanted. Yet Stephen had obtained it apart from Judaism. Stephen's Savior was a man that the Jews had called a blasphemer. But Saul couldn't shake his testimony. The Holy Spirit kept prodding. Even though there was no room in his theology for Jesus, the Holy Spirit kept prodding. You know, usually we think of Christianity's most vocal critics, most violent opponents. We think of them as the unreachable, as the hardest nuts to crack. In reality, they're the ones that may be closest to salvation. They're the ones that are kicking against the goads. The Holy Spirit's got them. He's getting them. They don't like it, so they're kicking against it. That's why they're so violent. If they didn't sense God's conviction, they'd be ambivalent and apathetic. But like Saul, their resistance is actually their way of kicking against the prodders. Verse 6, so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And here is the first proof of the genuineness of a man's conversion, this cry, Lord, what do you want me to do? You know somebody's saved when that's their heart's cry. Too many people start out their Christian experience with the demand, Lord, here's what I want you to do. We know a person is saved when they have a desire to serve. Lord, what do you want me to do? Saul melts. He breaks. This hard rabbi is suddenly trembling. He has seen the light. His world has been shattered. Jesus is alive after all. He actually met him. And if Jesus rose from the dead, it means he's Lord of life. How can you escape him? And yet so many try. Are you fighting against God tonight? You can't win. It's best to surrender. That's why he prods you. That's why he's poking you tonight. He wants you to surrender to his will and receive him as Lord. And when Saul does surrender to Jesus, he gets some orders. Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Notice Jesus instructs us one step at a time. Notice this. You see, before I get step two in God's plan, I first have to obey step one. He says, Saul, you go into the city, and then after that, I'll tell you what the next step is. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. You know, God's revelation to Saul worked like a camera. As soon as the light hit the film, the shutter closed. And it didn't reopen until the image had had time to develop. God had blinded his new servant Saul so that he could have 3 days in the dark room so that he could memorize the light of Christ that he had seen. It would forever now be etched in his mind. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias? And he said, here I am, Lord. And so the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight. Did you know the street called Straight still exists there in Damascus even to this day? It's the main thoroughfare that cuts east to west through the city center. and on the street inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. You know, here's another proof of a genuine conversion. When you meet Jesus, you'll want to talk. Paul is praying, seeking the Lord. Then the Lord continues his instructions to Ananias, verse 12. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias, that's you, coming in and putting his hand on him so that he may receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Ananias is a bit reluctant. And can you blame him? I mean, this is like God calling an American to go and pray for Osama bin Laden. Lord, are you sure? That's exactly how the church saw Saul. He was terrorist enemy number one. But the Lord said to him, go. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. You see, God had chosen Saul, not vice versa. He had chosen him by grace. And from the beginning, God had a mission in mind for Saul. He would preach to Gentiles, to kings, and to Jews, and in that order. Everything about Saul's life had prepared him for this mission. Saul was born a Jew, and yet he was raised in a Gentile city called Tarsus. He spoke Greek and Hebrew. He was a Roman citizen and a Jewish rabbi. He was familiar with Greek culture and Roman law and Hebrew theology. Paul knew how to work with his hand and make tents, but he also had been academically schooled under the greatest of Jewish rabbis, Gamaliel. He moved easily among both Gentiles and Jews, pagans and religious, princes and paupers, scholars and scrubbers. Saul was chosen and prepared by God. You know, ironically, the biggest persecutor of Christians will also become the most persecuted of Christians. For before his life is over, Saul will suffer much for Jesus' sake. It was predicted of him, even from the beginning. Verse 17. And Ananias, he went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him said, I love this. Brother Saul. Brother Saul? What a token of God's grace. How encouraging it must have been for Saul to hear those words, to be greeted by Ananias, Brother Saul. Ananias' acceptance of Saul into the family, he called him brother. It just affirmed the Lord's forgiveness of his sins and of the terrible ways he had persecuted the church. You know, this is what fellowship does for you and me. You know, when you and I treat each other like brothers and sisters in God's family, the acceptance, the forgiveness of Christ, it solidifies in our heart. We begin to believe that we're brothers and sisters. It solidifies our identity in Christ. This is why fellowship is so important. Well, Ananias tells him, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now notice again, Saul is a brother, but he's not yet filled with the Spirit. Again, a Christian can be indwelt by the Spirit and not yet be filled with that same Spirit. Two different experiences. The baptism of the Holy Spirit often occurs subsequent to conversion. Well, Ananias prays, and immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. And he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. You know, the light that had blinded Saul, it may have caused an infection and caused his eyes to scab over. And this was likely a recurring condition that plagued him his whole life. Apparently, it flared up during his mission trip to Galatia. For in Galatians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul talks about the church's love for him, and he says, you would have given me your very eyes if you could have. Some people even believe that this was Paul's thorn in the flesh that he speaks of to the Corinthians. The Greek word translated thorn means stake or dagger. A person with trachoma develops a pus over the eye that causes the lashes to become brittle. At times they dig into the eyeball. It feels like a thorn in the flesh. Verse 19. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. He preached that Messiah is the Son of God, not just the Son of David or the Son of Man, but the Son of God as well. And then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. How amazing this was. Christianity's chief persecutor has now become one of its most powerful preachers. Boy, the power of the gospel to change a man's life. You know, most New Testament scholars will slip Galatians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, in between verses 21 and 22 of Acts chapter 9, in order to get the right chronology of Paul's early ministry. In Galatians, Paul tells us that after his conversion, "I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and then returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem." Paul had to spend some time in private sorting out his theology. Jesus had upset his apple cart. He'd changed everything. And so Saul retreated into the desert, possibly Mount Sinai, where Moses met with God. He went there to reconcile the work of Christ with what had been written about the Messiah in the Old Testament. You could say that on the road to Damascus, Jesus revealed himself to Saul. But it was in solitude that Jesus revealed himself in Saul. And I think this is a good practice for us. It's good for us to take time to learn and to ask the Lord to affirm what we've learned to us personally. It's one thing to learn things at churches. It's another thing for God to affirm those things to our heart. I remember right after I was saved, I took some time and I got away. And I just said, "Lord, I want to reread my Bible. I want you to speak to me. I want these things to come alive in my heart. I want to take those things that I've been told and I want to rehearse them before you. I want you to show me that they're real and that they're true." I think it's a good practice. Paul would later write of the gospel, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." It was during those 3 years in Arabia that God spoke to his heart personally. Well, at the end of verse 22, Saul was winning arguments, but he wasn't winning many souls. He had the right message, but he had the wrong audience. He had yet to target Gentiles. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. The Jewish hit squad had staked him out there in Damascus. They'd set up an ambush by the gate. The Jews wanted to eliminate him. They knew the damage he could do. That's when the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. And I got to say it, what a letdown for Saul. He loved these Jews. He wanted to see them saved, but they had rejected the gospel. I guess you could say that at this point, Saul was a real basket case. What a humiliating way for a once proud rabbi to have to leave the city in a basket. And escape at night over a wall. You know, one practical thing, this also meant that Saul apparently was not a big man. He had to be rather small to fit into a basket, even a big basket. You know, there's actually a third century novel. It's called The Acts of Paul and Thecla. And in this novel, it gives a description, a physical description of the Apostle Paul. I want to read it to you. He was small in size with meeting eyebrows. In other words, he had eyebrows that grew together, looked like a caterpillar crawling across his face. With a rather large nose, bald-headed, bow-legged, strongly built, full of grace, for at times he looked like a man, and at times he had the face of an angel. Remember the face of an angel? That's what was said of Stephen back in Acts chapter 6, verse 15, that he had the face of an angel. It's amazing to me. Now Saul radiates that same glory that he had witnessed in Stephen. He's now embraced the Savior, Stephen's Savior, as his own. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. He runs into the same problem. But Barnabas, oh Barnabas, you know what the name Barnabas means? Son of encouragement. He took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. This Barnabas, he was a minister of reconciliation. That's what Paul tells us we should be. He was filled with grace. You know, Barnabas always wanted to look past your failures and focus on your potential. May we have plenty of Barnabases in this church. It's no accident that this Barnabas was the one who opened up the door to the church, to Saul. And so Saul was with him at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. You remember, Stephen was a Hellenist. He was a Jew who had adopted Greek culture. And it seems that Saul is trying to take up where Stephen had left off. Perhaps he still felt guilty over Stephen's death, and he wanted to assume Stephen's mission, carry on his work. Saul, though, had yet to embrace his own calling. God had appointed him to the Gentiles first. And again, they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him on to Tarsus. It was another letdown. We know from other scriptures that Paul will spend the next 7 years in Tarsus, probably feeling like a total failure. He had been unsuccessful in reaching the Jews in either city, in Damascus or in Jerusalem. You know, successful ministry takes the right man at the right place at the right time. Saul was God's man, no doubt about it, but it wasn't God's place or God's time. He wasn't finding the right time in the right place. In the right audience. Saul was trying to minister for God, but this was a time when God wanted to minister to Saul. And so for the next 7 years, God teaches him and instructs him and he learns. Soon Saul will find success, great success, but not among the Jews. God is going to send him to the Gentiles. Verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. Their chief antagonist had been converted. Now they have peace. The church experiences a period of prosperity and expansion as well as peace. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now God is just beginning with Saul, but he's not quite ready yet. So the scene shifts back to Peter.
This has been Sandy Adams Radio, a ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. As Pastor Sandy teaches through the book of Acts, it's important for us as members of the modern church to recognize this book as our origin story. The Gospels teach us about the life of Jesus, but the book of Acts informs us of how we should react to the good news being implanted into our hearts. Before ascending into heaven, Jesus commanded his followers to spread the good news of the gospel to all people, regardless of language, culture, or political barriers. And this very ministry is part of a global effort to make that message known to all of mankind. If you'd like to learn how to become a part of this endeavor in ministry, get involved by going to our website, sandyadams.org. There, you can find links to Pastor Sandy's teachings on every book of the Bible. Get information about our service times at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain, or even provide financial support for the mission of Sandy Adams Radio. We hope that this message from the book of Acts has been a blessing to you today, and that you leave this broadcast feeling encouraged to continue to do the work of the gospel in a world that desperately needs a drink of the living water of Christ. That's all the time we have for today. Be sure to tune in next time for another edition of Sandy Adams Radio.